It's generally accepted by commentators that Psalm 24 was written by King David when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Years earlier, the Ark had been stolen by the Philistines during a battle, but God had afflicted them and punished them for having taken the Ark. And as a result of that affliction and that punishment, they eventually returned it to an area in Israel called Kirjath-Jearim. The Ark stayed in that area, in the home of a man named Abinadab, for the next 20 years. Those 20 years were not happy ones for Israel. In fact, they were marked with spiritual depression. There was very little interest in spiritual things, very little by way of true preaching at that time, although Samuel had started to minister and he was doing a great work throughout the nation. But during those years, there was very little concern for spiritual matters. In fact, 1 Samuel 7 speaks of that 20-year period and those 20 years as being long years. Long in the sense that God was not among his people as he had been in the past. It was a very long time for the ark to be absent from its rightful place. But then in God's time, David became king. And when David was crowned the king of the nation, he made it his priority, one of his priorities, to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. David as king made two attempts. The first ended in failure and in death because he had not followed proper procedures. But the second attempt to bring the ark back up into Jerusalem 3 months later was owned of God. And it was very, very successful. The return of the ark, David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back up into Jerusalem, was not some kind of secret operation by the king and by some of his men. It was not that they acted alone or away from the gaze of the people under the cover of darkness. Rather, David recognized the importance of such a thing, the importance for the nation and the importance for the worship of God. And therefore, the procession back to Jerusalem was marked with great fanfare and great celebration. It was a day of sacrifices, a day of worship, a day of praise, a day of joy, a day of tremendous expectation. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 15 records that David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. I can only imagine in my mind's eye, as I try to picture that scene, I can only imagine that scene as one of tremendous reverence and tremendous rejoicing. Take the ark up from the house of Obed-Edom, where it had been for that 3 month period, up into Jerusalem. They're offering sacrifices, they're singing praises, they're dancing before the Lord. It's a special time for Israel, a special time for the nation, a very significant event in the nation of Israel at that particular time. And one which focused attention upon the presence of the Lord himself. In many ways, it was a day of adoration and a day of anthem that was sung to the Lord. And David wrote the words of this psalm, Psalm 24, to mark what could well be described as the highlight of his reign. But the words of this psalm, like many other psalms, go way beyond King David. And they speak of something much more important than an event in his life. And I say that because the words of this psalm point us to the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ following his death and resurrection. These words portray the King who came from heaven for the salvation of his people, returning to heaven, having accomplished all that was required for that salvation. And therefore this is a psalm that pictures the King of glory going forth and the gates of heaven being opened and that same King of glory going in. I'm told in years gone by when the King of England, in the days when there was a king rather than a queen as we have now, in days when the King of England entered the city of London through a gate known as Temple Bar, just on the outskirts of London, near Westminster, one of his attendants would cry, "Open the gate." And those inside the gate would respond by saying, "Who is there?" And then the royal attendant, the royal officer, the king's officer would cry back, "It's the King of England." And the temple bar would be opened, and the king would go in, into the praise and the acclamation of his people. And that's the idea of the psalm here, but with a far greater king in view. Jonathan Edwards said of these words, "By the King of Glory is meant Jesus Christ, who we are told is the brightness of God's glory, and is often represented in Scripture as the Lord of hosts, our armies, as the captain of the Lord's host, and the captain of his people's salvation, and the Lord mighty in battle." So it follows that the psalmist is here speaking of Christ's ascension into heaven. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was in full agreement with him, for he said that this psalm refers to the glorious ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what you have in this psalm ties in very well with the truth that Christ taught the two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. I mentioned those disciples very briefly this morning as they were leaving Jerusalem to travel to Emmaus. They were very discouraged, very despondent. They'd heard word that Christ has risen from the dead, but they weren't really sure what to believe, and their hearts were marked with unbelief. And Christ himself drew near and went with them. And as he went with them, he talked with them by the way. And he spoke to them about their unbelief. And then he said this to them in Luke 24 and verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory?" Ought Christ not to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? There are some today who would have us believe that Christ never rose from the dead. There are some who believe that he suffered on the cross and then his body was placed in the tomb and decayed and decomposed. All men. And they claim that the resurrection was a conjuring trick with bones, something that has been discredited and discounted by scholars and therefore unworthy of our attention. That's how some view this record of Christ's resurrection. But let's not be mistaken on this. The Scriptures present a living Christ, one who has suffered. But they present not a Christ who is still on the tree, and not a Christ who is still in the tomb, but a living Christ. A living Christ who lives in the power of an endless life and who is on the throne and who lives forever as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the theme of this psalm. We often look at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ from an earthly point of view. We think of the disciples that day when they watched Christ go up from them in a cloud, and we think of their words, and we think of their amazement, and we think of their wonder, and how the angels spoke to them and told them that this same Jesus would return again, and how the disciples left that mount and went back to Jerusalem and prayed for 10 days, and then the day of Pentecost came. And we think of it from an earthly perspective. But in Psalm 24, attention from a heavenward perspective. And we're led in these verses, the verses of this psalm, to consider him entering glory in a triumphant procession in the midst of anthems and praise and glorious admiration. And as we see Christ that way, believer, that ought to thrill our souls with joy and tremendous wonder. There are great things here for those of us who are the saints of God. But while there are great things for the saints of God, there are solemn things for those who are not. And we'll come to those before we finish tonight. And therefore, I want to look at this passage of Scripture, this section at the latter end of the psalm, verses 7 through to 10, on this Easter Sunday night. And I want us to ponder Christ the great King and his triumphant entrance into glory. And I want to do that by highlighting three particular things here. First of all, let's notice the glorious appearance of Christ the King. The glorious appearance of Christ the King. It's impossible to read the words of this psalm and not pick up on the fact that Christ is portrayed in a majestic, radiant, powerful, splendid, excellent, and all-glorious way. The fact that he is described four times in the psalm as the King of Glory ought to leave a lasting impression on our hearts and minds. There are kings in this world who are wicked and evil men. There are kings who are full of pride and hatred and sin and cruelty and brutality. There are kings who are horrid and deceitful and cruel towards their subjects. Evil men. There's nothing good or gracious or glorious about them. But none of that can be said of Jesus Christ. The phrase, the King of Glory, which we considered some time in detail last Lord's Day when Dr. Cairns was with us, that phrase, the King of Glory, which appears in every verse at the close of the psalm, speaks of who Christ is and speaks also of what Christ is. And it's a title that belongs to Christ alone. In other words, there is no other king like the Lord Jesus. Believer, remind yourself that the Lord Jesus stands alone. He stands out from all others. He stands as a unique king. To take the words of Revelation 17 and verse 14, he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We're very familiar with that kind of language, the King of kings, but what does it really mean? When we read that kind of statement, that kind of phrase, what are we thinking of? We're thinking surely of the fact that Jesus Christ is greater and higher and superior and more splendid than all the kings of this earth. He is the King of Glory. That's how he appears in the psalm. And notice very carefully that Christ here is portrayed as the perfect king. Verse 3 carries a question of the utmost importance when it asks, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who can enter heaven and remain there? Who is fit for the presence of God? Who can approach his royal throne and be accepted? That's the thrust of the question. And the answer is given in verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, and deceitfully. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand on that hill of his, in that glorious place? And the answer is, he who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And the only person of whom that can be truly said is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are words that point to his perfect sinlessness. Henry Law said, speaking of Christ, his hands alone were never stained by sin. His heart alone was one home of unsullied purity. No vain thoughts had attraction for his mind. No guile defiled his spirit. By nature, we are all sinners. We are marked with deceit and dishonesty. We have put our hands to sin and we have hearts that are full of sin. There's no good thing in us. But that is not so of Christ. There was no sin in him. And our blessed Savior knew no sin. He could do no sin. He is the sinless one. He is therefore the perfect king. Listen to the words of Paul in Hebrews 7:26. Speaking of Christ, he said, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Christ became sin for us. And he became our substitute. And he took our sins in his own body, but Christ never became a sinner. Christ was never guilty of sin. Christ has clean hands. Christ has a pure heart. He has never sworn deceitfully, nor lifted up his soul unto vanity. because my Jesus is the perfect king. Notice also he is the preeminent king. Mark the words of verse 5 here. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord. Now I take it that verse 4 is speaking of Christ, then verse 5 is speaking of Christ as well. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I want you to follow me carefully. He has lived a perfect life. He has done all that his Father required of him. He has given complete obedience, and therefore he has full claim promised to him. Christ has been blessed beyond measure. John chapter 3, we're told that he was given the Spirit without measure. In Matthew chapter 28, we're told that all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. We know from Psalm 2 that a people have been given unto him, and that Christ will have the heathen for his inheritance. So when we pull all that together, we discover that Christ is full of blessing. He has been given blessing. And this sets him apart. The following verse speaks of Jacob there. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Remember Jacob. Remember how Jacob obtained the birthright from his brother Esau. And then sometime later he obtained the blessing from his father. And having the birthright and the blessing set Jacob apart from Esau. Having the birthright and the blessing made Jacob different. Now that's true in an even greater sense of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that Christ was the firstborn among many brethren. He has the birthright. He has the blessing. In Colossians 1, he speaks of Christ as one who has the preeminence. He has the preeminence as the firstborn among brethren. And that's what you discover here in Psalm 24. Christ has earned a perfect righteousness. He has been greatly blessed by his Father. He is therefore the firstborn among the brethren. And being the firstborn among the brethren, he has the preeminence. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the preeminent king. And of course, this blessedness that verse 5 is speaking of in our Psalm, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Those things are true of the Lord's people. We receive blessing from the Lord. We receive righteousness. But only because of Christ. Only because Christ has that blessedness. Only because Christ has that righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have no claim to the blessings of God by ourselves. But in Christ we have. We are made righteous. We enjoy the blessings of God. We receive those blessings because Christ has the righteousness that we need. And he is our preeminent king. The perfect king, the preeminent king. He is also the powerful king. Look at the words of verse 8 of the Psalm. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And I suggest to you that that really gets to the heart of this triumphant psalm. You see, Christ had gone forth from glory to save his people from their sins. And that tremendous work of salvation that Christ undertook for his people involved a battle with Satan and with sin and with hell and with death. It was a bruising conflict. For Christ would have his heel bruised. And a conflict which involved incredible suffering for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's described as the man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. He was tempted by Satan. He wrestled with death. He took the sins of his own people to the cross, and there he endured the wrath of an angry God. He was wounded and bruised. And afflicted and smitten. stricken of God and afflicted. And Christ, in that battle, laid down his life. And his dead body was placed in a tomb. He was there as a dead Christ. But death could not hold him. Satan could not conquer him. Hell could not destroy him. Sin could not overcome him. And on the third day, Christ arose from the dead. And as he stepped out of that cold, borrowed, now empty tomb, the cry went up, "The Lord strong and mighty." The Lord mighty in battle. Had Christ lost that battle, we would have no hope. Had Christ not been risen from the dead, we would remain dead in our sins without any prospect of heaven. Had Christ failed, had Christ been defeated, had Christ remained in that tomb, in that state of death, we would be as good as damned. But Christ lived for his people. Died for his people. He rose again for his people. And now he appears in glory for his people as the powerful, almighty, victorious King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the perfect, preeminent, and powerful King. I know this world despises Christ. I came across a photograph this past week of some protest, whatever, at Washington, and a banner carrying the words, "Hell is fabulous." Someday I'll preach on that thought. This world despises Christ. Sometimes the only time his word is used is as a swear word. The world hates him. There's nothing new in that. Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world hates him. He is a despised Savior. But what this world does not recognize, what this world does not realize, is that the Christ they despise, the Jesus they reject, is the perfect, preeminent, and powerful King of kings. And as the psalm is written by David, as he brings up the ark, there's a glorious picture of the King of glory. The appearance of Christ the King. But you'll hear the glorious ascension of Christ the King. Not only the glorious appearance, but the glorious ascension. Verse 7 speaks of Christ coming in. Look at the exact words. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." These words are spoken from within heaven. Open up the gates, open up the gates, the everlasting gates. Lift up the head, and the King of glory shall come in. And these words refer to Christ's ascension back to heaven. He's the King returning after a glorious victory. The King returning in triumph. The King going in great honor and glory and power. Let's notice some things here. Let's think about the purpose of the ascended Christ. The purpose of the ascended Christ. Why did Christ go back? Well, there are two main reasons. One was in order to fulfill the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Just as Christ's birth and death and resurrection were promised, and so was his ascension. In Psalm 68 and verse 18, we read these words, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive." There's a promise there that Christ would ascend on high, having finished the work. And then Luke 24, that passage I've mentioned with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Christ began at the books of Moses in the Old Testament, and he spoke of his sufferings and him entering into glory. Those Old Testament books prophesied of Christ dying and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. This had been foretold. And then, therefore, it would be fulfilled. So Christ ascended back to heaven as a fulfillment of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. That was one reason But it was also part of his high priestly work. His ascension back to heaven is part of his high priestly work. In the Old Testament, let me take you back to the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, the high priest offered a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And then he entered into the holiest of all, into the Holy of Holies, with the blood of that sacrifice, and he presented it before God. Leviticus 16 verse 15 tells us of the priest bringing the blood within the veil. Keep that phrase in mind, bringing the blood within the veil into the holiest of all. And when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice unto God for our sin, he too took his blood and entered into the holiest of all, into heaven itself. The high priest took that blood into the presence of God, in within the veil. And Christ, having finished the work, took his blood into the presence of God and appeared there for us. Understand that he lived for us, he died for us, he rose again for us. But he also had to appear in heaven for us. And that involves his ascension. Having finished the work, I want you to turn in your Bible to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 9, and see how Paul describes this. Hebrews chapter 9, and notice what is said there in that chapter. Hebrews 9 verse 11. Pay attention to how Paul phrases this, because it has great implications and ramifications for us as we seek to draw nigh to God in prayer. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ has entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, having procured, having purchased eternal redemption for us. He has entered into heaven with his blood. Look at verse 24 of the same chapter. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's a tremendous statement, for us. Christ finished the work that his Father gave him to do. Offered himself without spot as a sacrifice to God. And having finished that work that the Father gave him to do, he then presented his blood to the Father. And on the ground of that blood, we have remission of sin. Christ has done the work, and thus he has ascended back into glory with his own blood to appear in the presence of his Father for his people, that we might eternally benefit from the shedding of his blood. That's why the ascension of Christ is so vital. Here's the purpose of it. Look at the position of the ascended Christ. Not only the purpose of the ascended Christ, the position of Christ. Where is Christ in heaven? The Bible tells us, Hebrews 1:3, that he is at the right hand of God, the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, God doesn't have a right hand as we do. He doesn't have body parts as we have. So what does that mean, to be at the right hand of God? The right hand is the hand of power. It is the right hand of authority and the right hand of control, the right hand of dominion. So when Christ is given this position at the right hand of his Father, we are being taught here that he has been rewarded with the highest position in heaven. Believer, understand this. This is Christ upon the throne. This is Christ in all his glory, Christ in all his majesty. This is Christ high and lifted up. This is Christ exalted far above all men. This is Christ above all men and above all angels. This is Christ at the right hand of the Father on high. In that position of majesty and power and control and authority and dominion and exaltation and glory, Christ is there. I never read Psalm 24 without reading also Psalm 110. You've heard me connect these two Psalms before. In Psalm 24, we are watching the coming of the King, the coming in of the King, those everlasting doors being opened up. In Psalm 110, we're listening to the conversation with the King as he comes in, because the Lord said unto my Lord. And here you have one of those unique times in Scripture where you're permitted to listen to a conversation in heaven between the Father and the Son. The Father says unto the Son, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He is the one who rules. He's the King. But notice where he is. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in a glorious position. This is where Christ is tonight. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is not crowned with thorns, he's crowned with glory. He has been exalted with the Father. His sacrificial work is done. His suffering is over. His great humiliation is past. His agony is gone. His sorrows are ended, and his glory is revealed as this all-glorious King sits in heaven, a prince and a savior. Christ is throned in highest bliss. The purpose and the position, look at the praise for the ascended Christ. Jonathan Edwards said, when Christ ascended to heaven, he ascended in triumph in a most joyful manner. He goes on to say, as Roman generals, when they had been forth in any expedition and had obtained any remarkable victory, when they returned to the city of Rome, and what he's picturing here is the Roman general coming back to Rome, having gained the victory, having gained some particular battle, and the gates of that city would be opened and the king would come in and triumph. Those that he had gained the victory over would be there in his wake as trophies of the great battle and the great victory that he had won. And as that Roman general would come into the city of Rome, the people of Rome would receive him with shouting and the sound of the trumpet, and anthems would raise, and there'd be song and praise and celebration. And Edwards is saying that as Christ entered into heaven, those everlasting gates were opened up. The King of Glory went in, and all his victory and all his beauty and all his splendor and all his power. There was this sense of praise and glory for the return of the King of Kings. Psalm 47 verse 5, we read, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. And you can picture that scene of Christ coming in with tremendous praise. When he left heaven, came to this earth to be our Savior, the angels sang at his birth. When Christ returns to heaven from earth, there's a chorus of song again. Because he is worthy to be praised. And you can read in Revelation 4 and 5 of that innumerable company around the throne in heaven, and they're singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the earth. But that Lamb who was slain now lives in the power of an endless life, and all the praise, all the honor, all the glory belongs to him. He is the mighty King. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is the resurrected and the ascended Savior. Believer, this is real. This is real. And as it's true, it's tremendous to think that tonight our Savior, the one who laid down his life for us, our Savior rose from the dead, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, and then 40 days later ascended from this earth back to heaven. And tonight he is there, having entered into the presence of his Father with his blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us, and Christ is there now for us, his people. What a glorious Christ. So you have the glorious appearance of Christ the King, and you have the glorious ascension of Christ the King. Let me say something about the glorious activity now of Christ our King. Christ has gone into glory. What to do? What is Christ doing in heaven tonight? What's he doing at the Father's right hand? Well, he is there as our mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And as a prophet, he will provide his people with sufficient gifts and graces. As our priest, he will continually pray for us, making effective intercession for all of his people. That's a tremendous thing. We thought this morning Christ knows our names. And he bears our names and he bears us on the palms of his hands before his Father's face. The very blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel's. It has a voice in heaven. And five bleeding wounds he bears, and they pour effectual prayers for his people. Christ, as our great high priest, prays for us. He's also there as our king. And as our king, he does three things. And since that's the focus of the psalm, this king of glory entering in, what does Christ do as our king there in heaven? Well, we know that he will deliver his people from the bondage of sin and save them. And there are still some who are not yet saved, and they will be saved because Christ will save them. He shall save his people from their sins. He will break the power of cancelled sin. He will set his people free. He is the great deliverer, the great overcomer, the great conqueror, and he will save his people. He will subdue our enemies and his enemies too. The second thing he will do is that he will build his church, and he will bless his church. So much so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And the thought is there not so much of hell coming against the church, but of the church marching in and taking territory from hell. And the gates of hell, those ramparts of hell, those defenses that Satan sets up against the onward march of the gospel, Christ as the mighty, victorious church builder will break those gates down. He will snatch his people as brands from the burning. He will save them. He will build his church, and hell will not be able to stop him. I know we get discouraged when we look across the world and look across this nation especially. The Church of Christ seems to be in a very weakened state. We can lose heart. We can lose hope. Believer, ever remind yourself who is on the throne here. It's Christ. It's this King of glory who has ascended into heaven, and he is there on the throne, and he will build his church. And not a demon in hell can stop him. He will present to himself a perfect church, without spot and without wrinkle. What a glorious king. But he'll do a third thing. He will punish. And he will destroy his enemies. I want you to look at Psalm 110 again, just for a moment. That psalm we looked at a little minute or two ago. Notice what is said there. Psalm 110, verse 1, verse 2 as well. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And here is Christ, the Father's right hand. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord has enemies, but he rules over them. And he makes his enemies his footstool. The thought is there that he will trample upon them. He will overcome them. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 has something very similar. When it speaks of Christ in tremendous words, it says, this man, after Paul has dealt with the Old Testament priesthood and how often they had to stand day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. Then Paul says in verse 12 of Hebrews 10, speaking of Christ, but this man, in contrast to the Old Testament priests who offered continual sacrifices that could never take away sins, then he says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. There is the ascension of Christ. Then he went on to say, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. This mighty King of glory is there even as the mediator of his people, the prophet, priest, and as the King he will save. The talks in Psalm 45 of the arrows of the King striking the hearts of men. And sometimes those are arrows of mercy, arrows of conviction, arrows of salvation, and he saves them. But there are other arrows from the King that are arrows of judgment, and arrows of wrath, and arrows of fury, and arrows of God moving against his enemies. Those who do not know him, he is the King, Christ is the King, and he will subdue his enemies. In Acts 17, these are solemn words for any in this service who are not saved. We've spoken today about what the resurrection means for the Christian. It's a glorious truth for the Christian, a glorious message of hope and certainty and life and remission and pardon and faith and prospect of heaven. And it's a tremendous thing to think that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And because Christ is in heaven, his people will be in heaven too. That's a tremendous thing for every Christian to contemplate. What does it mean for the unsaved that Christ has risen from the dead? Well, listen to Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So God has ordained a man whereby he will judge the world. And he will judge the world in a day of God's appointing. That's what we're being taught here. God has ordained one to judge the world, and that judgment will take place at a day of God's appointment. Who is the one that God has ordained to judge the world? Well, listen on. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has raised one from the dead, and that one has been appointed to be the judge of men. Who has been raised from the dead but Christ? And as Christ is the one raised from the dead and now ascended to the Father's right hand, he is the one who will judge the sinner. He will judge his enemy. Who are his enemies? Who are the enemies of Christ? Those who are not covered or cleansed by his blood. Those who have rejected him. Those who have refused him. Those who have despised him. And I want you to see something here very carefully. In Psalm 24, Christ is described as the King of glory. That means that Christ is glorious in his prophetic work and in his priestly work and in his kingly work. He is the King of glory. He is all glorious as the King. And therefore Christ will reveal his glory even as he punishes his enemies. I want you to think of that. Those of you who are rejecting Christ right now and refusing him and despising him, he will be glorified in your overthrow. He will be glorified in your destruction. He will be glorified in your judgment. That's why Psalm 2 is a powerful psalm. It speaks of the kings of the earth coming against Christ and speaking against his anointed, against the Savior. And the Lord will laugh. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He'll laugh at those who dare to rebel against him, those who dare to fight against him, and he'll speak the word, and he'll vex them in his sore displeasure. You see, this king is the invincible king. And you cannot stand against him. That's why Psalm 2 finishes with the words, "Kiss the Son. Kiss the King. Be reconciled to him." That's the thought here. "Lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." So here's the call and the command of the gospel, that you are reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. For if you're not, you'll feel the fury of the King of glory. He has power to save, but he who has the power to save also has the power to damn. And what makes the difference is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Only those who are in Christ are accepted by the Father. Therefore, tonight, if you're not saved, I plead with you in his name to flee from the wrath which is to come. When this all-glorious King comes, there will be those who will call for the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, and their prayers will not be answered. They will feel the wrath of the King of glory. Tell me, where are you in all of this tonight? Is Christ your Savior? Is Christ your King? Or are you facing his judgment as a Christless sinner? He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords forever and forever and forever. And may you know him as your King and as your Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.